I want to sort of chase a rabbit tonight. And you say, that's what I thought we've been doing, right? It's been a massive rabbit hunt. But we've been talking and looking at some of the prophecies in the book of Daniel. And some of those prophecies we've looked at, I think probably, as we've talked about, sort of cast a die as to how you're going to look at Revelation. And so you figure out what you believe Daniel's about. You're a long way to figure out what at least you think Revelation's about. And we've been looking at Daniel because Daniel, Daniel's one of the easier places to start. If you were sort of new at prophecy and you say, I really haven't spent a lot of time. I do Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. I like David, but then when it starts getting off into all those Old Testament prophets, they sort of lose me, you know. And so I sort of avoid that section of the Bible because I really don't know what to do with it, really, in many ways. And to be quite honest, a lot of it's depressing, you know. Although there's a lot of great stuff in there, but a lot of it's about woe and doom and prediction of disasters. So, but a lot of people I think mainly don't spend a lot of time in that part of the Bible, which is a large area of the Bible, because they sort of don't know how to handle it. So, I think Daniel is sort of giving you maybe a little bit of a taste of how to approach prophecy, but I want to go on another rabbit hunt tonight, and then I want to get back to Daniel, Lord willing, next week. I want to talk to you about why people have a lot of different views of prophecy. Because I think probably even in this room now, you're starting to say, you know what? What you're saying are things I've never heard at my last church. I mean, they used to really teach that a lot differently where I was before, and you know, it's not what you hear on TV. Strangely enough, the Church of God is probably, in terms of prophecy, we're closer to the Seventh-day Adventist in many ways, historically, and how we interpret it, than anyone else, which is just in some ways an oddity if you think about it. But there's a lot of difference of opinion on prophecy. There's, and you may say, well, that's strange, because you've got a group of people, you agree on a lot of stuff, and then you hit prophecy and it's like a shotgun. Everybody goes a different direction. And so what is that? And I want to say it's not because some people are smarter than other people. It's not because some people have more faith than other people. It's not because some people have a higher respect for the Bible than others. Although it's true, you could maybe argue that I'm sure there are people who are smarter than others, and I'm sure there are people who have more faith, and I'm sure that there are people who have more respect. But in general, the disagreements happen among people who are full of faith, who love Jesus, who have high regard for the Scripture, and who are smart. And so why in Christianity are there these massive differences when you come to prophecy? I mean, when you think of even like, there's a lot of subheadings, but when you think of like the major headings, that there are people that are pre-trib, post-trib folks, they put a lot of prophecy at the end of time. So they come to a lot of stuff, even in the Old Testament, and they say, that stuff's yet to happen. And then you got people who are called preterists, who believe that most of the prophecy has already been fulfilled, that there's only a very small part. And for instance, they would see the book of Revelation as applying mainly to the first century. They would say the book of Revelation starts with saying these things must shortly come to pass. And so they would say that's the first 100 years that we're talking about. And so when you come to Revelation, you know, there might be a couple chapters that have some fulfillment for us, but but it's basically been fulfilled. Church of God has been church historical, which is the ideal that, for instance, the book of Revelation is the history of the church. And so they believe most of it's been fulfilled because most of time has been fulfilled and we're near. And so, but they say it's the unfolding and it's sort of telling of the enemies of the church and how the church is ultimately victorious. So again, you have people who say, you know, prophecy has been being fulfilled. Others say most of it's been fulfilled. Others say most of it's to be fulfilled. But again, why are there those differences? And I just want to give you two things to think about. The first is that these differences exist because, in part, history is repetitive. So, for instance, in most understandings, when people think about prophecy, and when they read those prophetic books in the Old Testament, they see, for instance, things like there would be a great leader that arises and will war against the people of God. Most people see a ferocious enemy of the people of God arising. There's going to be a great war. Some would call that the Armageddon, but there's going to be significant struggle. There's going to be signs of the coming. It's going to look like the people of God are about defeated, but then there'll be deliverance with the return of Jesus, or Jesus will intervene. But see, the issues and these components of prophecy have been happening repeatedly. You know, most of the Old Testament prophecies were written between 400 and 800 years before Jesus. So we're talking about at least 2,500 years of history have come about since those prophecies. And in Revelation, 2,000 years of history have now come between the time of the writing and the time that we're talking about now. And of course, Isaiah was the first real prophets, but they didn't write, were Elijah and Elisha. But the major prophet that was writing before the other ones was Isaiah. Of course, Jonah's the earliest, but Jonah's mainly about Nineveh. But Isaiah, and then later on you have Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and they're writing maybe 150 years out of Isaiah, but that's still 2,700 years ago. And in 2,700 years, things repeat. And so people sit and they say, I wonder if that prophecy applies to that. For instance, how many times, we mentioned that last week, but you know, one of the things that plays into a lot of future or people who put a lot of prophecy in the future is that Israel will be invaded by the north, because there are, you know, repeated passages in those Old Testament prophets about Israel will be invaded by the north at some point. But at this point, everybody invaded Israel by the north because there's a desert there. The only people who would have invaded Israel from the south was Egypt. Everybody else had to come over the desert and down through the north. So let's the count. Assyria invaded Israel by the north. Babylon invaded Israel by the north. The Persians invaded Israel by the north. The Greeks invaded Israel by the north. The Romans invaded Israel by the north. And then they came back and did it again, 70 AD. You could argue all the Crusades came from Europe into Israel from the north. They've been invaded by the north at least 11 times in 2,500 years. And actually, even in this century, Syria is to the north of Israel, and Syria invaded, and they were part of the military issues in 67 and then 73. So so when you say, here's a prophecy, and it says Israel's going to be invaded by the north, which one are you talking about? That's the problem. Because you got about 12 or 13 legitimate options so far, and then you say, well, it's going to be in the future. But see, history is repetitive, and so a lot of smart people would come and say, see, that's talking about the Babylonians. Or someone might say, see, that's really talking about the Greeks. Or see, I know this saying is coming from the north, but see, that to me, that's the Romans. See, there's a lot of differentiation. I mean, you think about how many times the temple was desecrated. So you have prophecies about desecration in the temple, but it got the temple, Solomon's temple got destroyed by the Babylonians. And then it sort of got rebuilt. And then the Greek Antiochus Epiphanes came in and sacrificed pigs in it. Then the Romans came and they desecrated it and then ultimately destroyed it. So if you read a prophecy about the temple being desecrated, it's like, well, you got a lot of different options to go with. Which one is it? When you think about the Jewish people being persecuted, you know, there's a lot of passages about the people of God being persecuted. And so when you read a passage about great tribulation coming on the people of God, first of all, you got to ask the question, is that the Jewish people or the church? And so, because the Jewish people were the people of God, but then you're also coming to the New Testament, and now you have the church added to that. So are you talking about the Israel, or as Paul would say, the Israel of God? And then again, which persecution are you talking about? Because the Jewish people have been persecuted since the beginning of time, and so has the church. I mean, part of the Crusades, you know, people think the Crusades were to attack the Muslims and to free the Holy Land. But a part of the Crusades was also another cleansing of Judaism. Part of what happened during the Crusades was they were killing the Jews as well as the Muslims. So when you say, you know, here's a prophecy that says great tribulation will fall on the people of God. Well, history repeats itself. I mean, you really have a lot of different options about what that could be. You have, you know, you talk about evil people arising, and people are looking for an antichrist figure who will rise up and claim to be God and do great damage. Well, it's a long list of people who have risen up and claimed to be God and done tremendous damage in 2,500 years. I mean, that's a long list of people. And that's why, you know, every time somebody like Hitler, I don't think anybody really said Stalin was the Antichrist, but I know people have suspected some of our presidents could have been, you know, which wasn't the case. But, you know, and then we've talked significantly about the reign of the papacy, which the papacy killed more Christians, if you're counting by number, and reigned for longer, and I think did more devious things. But again, how many people have risen up to claim to be God and really worn out the people of God? And next week we'll look at something that happened in the middle years, Lord willing, where Antiochus Epiphanes came in, and man, a lot of people thought that he did worse damage than all the rest. They would say that could be a fulfillment of this person. So again, what I'm saying is history repeats itself. And when you have these prophecies about evil people arising and about great spiritual war taking place and empires rising and falling, I mean, you know, and 2,500 years of history, a lot of smart people come to a lot of different conclusions. You know, it's interesting because I don't know how many of you watch a lot of prophecy on TV or read a lot of prophecy. But I followed John Hagee just to see what that school of thought is thinking. And then I follow a lot of others, but not significantly. It's interesting that the folks who put most of the prophecy to the end of time are looking for that invasion of Israel as sort of the kickoff of end time events. But when I was growing up, they were all about Russia. Because you had communism in the USSR, and everybody knew, I mean, Russia was the second big superpower. Everybody was saying, it's coming from Russia, man. Look at it. But then communism fell, and the Muslims, you know, bombed the towers, and then all of a sudden, Islamic radicalism looked like they were a lot stronger than the communists ever were. For a time, for about 15, 20 years there, it seemed like all the guys who had in the 80s and 90s were saying, Russia, Russia, Russia. The end time is going to start when Russia invades. Well, Russia broke up, and then those same guys are saying, the end time is coming when the Muslims invade. It's the Muslims now, baby. Now, the Muslims have sort of been beat, and then Russia went into Ukraine. Now they're back to Russia. But the point is that people don't often know. And if you want to see how hard it is to interpret prophecy, pick up some of those books that were written in the 90s about all the predictions that would happen in 2000. And then read those guys, read what they wrote pre-2000, read what they were saying, and when you read what they were saying, I bet you don't buy their books anymore. Because they were way off. Way off. But the point is, back to the original point. History repeats itself. Even the comings of God. Now, hear me. Let me say this one thing before I say another thing. I always do it that way, but I'm pointing out this time. I always say one thing before I say something else. I believe that Jesus Christ is coming back, and his return could be any moment. It's his physical return. And when he comes back, the judgment of Christ will happen. And after the judgment, some will go to heaven and others will go to hell. That'd be the end of time as we know it. So that's what I believe. But understand that the Bible talks about the coming of Christ in poetic and symbolic ways. So for instance, when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ coming and God coming, it very frequently means that his judgment will fall on people, not that he will literally come. So that's what he's talking about in for instance, Romans chapter 2 and Romans chapter 3, when he says to three churches that they need to repent or else I will come quickly and remove your candlestick. Now, that's not a physical coming. When he says to the church at Ephesus and Pergamos and Sardis, if you don't repent, I am coming quickly. What he's simply saying is, my judgment is going to fall on you. That's what he's not talking about, I'm going to physically show up. So often when we talk about even the coming of Christ, and a lot of times when people go to the Bible and the Old Testament particularly, and they say, you know, God says that he'll come down. A lot of times, for instance, the Bible will talk about the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. Now, see, that's an interesting statement because in 1 Thessalonians 5, the day of the Lord is the end of time. And it's clear, the day of the Lord. I don't have to tell you about the day of the Lord. And then he describes the second coming of Christ. But see, when you go to the Old Testament, in Malachi chapter 4, it talks about Elijah coming right before the day of the Lord. And the New Testament will say that that was John the Baptist. So that in the Old Testament, the day of the Lord could also be the first coming of Jesus. It could be. But then on the day of Pentecost, remember how people are, you know, speaking in tongues. And so Peter gets up and says, what you're seeing is the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. The Holy Spirit descending here, that's the fulfillment of Joel chapter 2. And what does Joel chapter 2 say? It refers to that being the day of the Lord. So when you talk about the day of the Lord in 1 Thessalonians 5, it's the second coming. Malachi 4 tends to put it at the first coming. Joel seems to mention the day of the Lord being Acts chapter 2. And then you go to places like Ezekiel chapter 30 and Jeremiah 46, and I won't spend time there, but in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel 30, it talks about, it says, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, is going to invade Egypt. It says Ezekiel 31 through 10. But in the context of Nebuchadnezzar invading Egypt and bringing desolation to them for their sins, verse 2 says, Son of man, prophesy and say, Thus says the Lord God, well, woe to the day, for the day is near, even the day of the Lord is near. And that's picked up in Jeremiah chapter 46. Again, it's talking about the judgment on Egypt. So the day of the Lord simply can be the physical coming of the Lord, but it can also be the judgment of the Lord falling on people. A lot of times when people go to the Bible and they go to the Old Testament, they say the day of the Lord, or the Lord will be seen, or the Lord will be in the clouds. It's not talking about the second coming. And so, again, there are these multiple ways to interpret the coming of God, as we looked at in Revelation chapter 2 and Revelation 3. It usually means the judgment of God falling on people, not the literal appearance of God. So, but it could mean the literal appearance of God. So what I'm saying is that smart people, when you look at Revelation or prophecy, you have these prophecies, but then you could have multiple. You got to figure out what it applies to. And a lot of times smart people disagree. Now, secondly, not only does history tend to be repetitive, and that creates a problem when the prophecy is 2,500 years old, but prophetic language, see, the language could be literal or symbolic or poetic. When you get into the prophetic books, sometimes it's very literal. You take it verbatim. But sometimes it's symbolic, and we've been looking at that in Daniel. Daniel's, here are four beasts, and these four beasts represent four things, and the horns on the beast represents kings. That's very symbolic. You sort of got to work. Those aren't literal beasts. They're symbolic of something else. So you have to figure out whether it's literal or symbolic. And sometimes that's not always clear, and people disagree on whether this prophecy is a literal prophecy or whether it's symbolic. But see, then a lot of the prophecy is poetic, and that takes it up a notch. Because poetry, dealing with prophecy that's giving in poetry, that'll give you headaches. You know, there's a place, if you've got your Bible, just grab it very quickly. There's a place in Psalm chapter 18, verse 1 through 9, and I want to show you just how prophecy works. This isn't a prophecy, but it's poetry. But a lot of prophecy is written like this chapter. Now, in Psalm chapter 18, I can finish in 15 minutes. I know I can. In Psalm chapter 18, the heading of that psalm is this. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the word of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Okay. So here's David. Many of you would be aware of how Saul pursued him, but ultimately Saul was killed and David was victorious. And along the way, not only was he pursuing Saul, but he got into several battles and he had some things going on with the Philistines. So David was hunted. He was, you know, had a lot of sleepless nights. He was constantly fearing for his life. But ultimately, that season of his life ended. God delivered him and established him on the throne. But listen to the way David talks about that. So here's the heading. David is saying, this is about how God delivered me from my enemies and from the hand of Saul. So verse 1, I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Praise God for that. My God, my strength, in whom will I trust? My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I'll call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. You all sing that song when you were younger? A little chorus, yeah. The pangs of death surrounded me. The floods of ungodliness made me afraid. The sorrows of Sheol or death surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. So that's pretty good stuff right there. He's saying God protected me. He was a rock. He was a fortress. He was a deliverer. He was a strength. I was surrounded by death. It felt like all around me people were dying. Ungodliness was like floods coming into my life. Everywhere I turned, it was like waves coming into my life of evil. Some of you can identify with that. But he says, in my distress, I cried out to God. He heard me, and he was answering my prayers, and he was protecting me. But then David really goes poetic. He goes in verse 7, then the earth shook and trembled. The foundations of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. And he rode upon the cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place, his canopy. Around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven and the Most High uttered his voice. Hailstones and coal and fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered his foe, lightning in abundance, and he vanquished them. Then the channels of the sea were seen. The foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath from your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, for they were too fast for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. Now, if you don't know that's prophecy, and if that passage ends up in Isaiah, a lot of people grab that and say, at the end of time, there's going to be earthquakes, and God's going to be riding the cherubs, and there's going to be hell and fire flash from the sky. Now, David's just poetically saying God preserved him. That's all he's saying. And he dials it up and he says it was like God was riding with the angels. It was like God was shooting arrows on my behalf from the sky. And I was like under the water, but he rescued me. But again, notice that. He says, God came down. You say, so God came down. No, see, I think that's David saying God's presence was in my life and he was comforting me. I don't think that's a physical coming. You say he was riding the cherub so everybody saw him. No, see, it seems like David just saying, you know, I could see God. It felt like God was protecting me. He was overshadowing me. But he does it very poetically. And a lot of times, and a lot of prophecy is written like that. So people walk in and it's like, wow, you know, someday there's going to be earthquakes and then God will come down and then there'll be darkness and then there'll be thundering and there'll be a hailstorm. And no, this is just a poetic way of him saying God fought for me and was present in my life. That's all he's saying. But he's saying it poetically. But see, a lot of prophecy is written that way. So a lot of people come to prophecy and some would say, well, that's literal. Others would say, that's poetic. That's poetic. So why are there, again, differences that are vast? Why are there vast differences in the way people interpret prophecy? Well, you got to come to prophecy and you got 2,500 years of history. And history tends to repeat itself. And most prophecies could be applied to a lot of different things, really. And then, even before that, you come to the prophecy and you got to figure out if it's literal, if it's symbolic, or if it's poetic. And there's no easy way to say it. It takes a lot of work. And people who just open the Bible and say, that's it. You can do that with some things, but you can't do that with prophecy. Let me give you an example of that, which many of you will be aware of, and then I'll close here. One of the areas in which a lot of smart people disagree is on Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 through 19. And the question in this passage, and you'll probably get where I'm at on this, but the question here is this literal or is this poetry? Because that's going to determine a piece of your theology. But you got to decide whether this is literal or if this is poetry. So in Isaiah 14:12, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who are weakened, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the far sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights on the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the nations, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? All the kings of the nations, all of them, sleep in glory, everyone to his own house. But you are cast out of your grave like the abdominal branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot." So it continues there for a few verses. So many people would say, what? If you read that literally, the literal reading of this passage would be that, now we don't know who Lucifer, I mean, this is the only place where it's mentioned, but many people would say that this should be taken very literally and that Lucifer would be the devil. And so the devil, it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," or Satan, "son of the morning. You're cut down. You said to your heart, I'll ascend into heaven." It's a literal heaven. "And I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God." That's literal. "And I'll sit on the mount of the congregation." So if you take a literal reading of this text, you would say, and many people do, that at some point, we don't know when, that Satan was in heaven and he wanted to exalt himself above God, but he got cast out of heaven down to the earth. So if you have a literal reading, that would be the way you would read that literally. Now, the other way to read that is poetically. And the way you would read that passage poetically is you would probably back up to chapter 13. And you would go back, because chapter 13 says it's a proclamation against Babylon. We've been talking about Babylon. Daniel was in Babylon. So the setting of both these chapters is about Babylon. And so in verse 19 of chapter 13, it says, "And Babylon, the glory of the kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah." So chapter 13 is a prophecy about Babylon ultimately being destroyed and humbled. And they're going to be overthrown. And who overthrew them? The Medo-Persians came in. Remember, writing on the wall, handwriting on the wall, and the Medo-Persians came under the wall and the river took the city. They ultimately are overthrown. So, it's a beautiful city, but they're going to be overthrown. So then you come to verse 3 of chapter 14. And it says, "It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord to... in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and from your hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you'll take up this proverb against the king of Babylon." Chapter 13 is about the overthrow of Babylon. He says, so verse 4 says, I want to give you a proverb about the king of Babylon. And so he talks in verse 4 how the oppressor has ceased, the golden city ceased. The Lord's broken off the staff of the wicked, the scepter of the rulers. He who struck the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he who ruled the nations, persecuted and no one hindered him. The whole earth is at rest and quiet. They break forth and sing. Even the cypress trees rejoice over you and the cedars of Lebanon. And that's interesting because, again, I suppose it's poetry, but Babylon did so much building that they cut down so many trees. He's sort of saying that even the trees are going to be happy that you're not cutting them down anymore to build your blasted city. Everybody's going to be happy when the king of Babylon goes down. And then verse 9, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. Say they'll speak and say to you, have you also become weak? Have you also become like us?" So again, there's a poetry there, and it seems to be saying all the kings in hell are really excited, because they finally get to look at you and say, "You thought you were going to reign forever, and you're just like us. You got cast down too. You're here with us. You're nobody." He's still talking about the king. "So your pomp is brought to Sheol, and the sound of your string images, the maggot is spread under you." So there's a lot of poetry here. And then you hit verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning star." Now, Lucifer means the brightest star. So it's saying, "Oh, you, the brightest star, how you are fallen from the heavens." And you might say, well, the king of Babylon, whether this is Nebuchadnezzar or Belshazzar, that was the greatest kingdom of the day. He was the brightest star in the sky. There was nobody in the world that shone as bright as the king of Babylon in his day. He was the greatest king of his day. And he says, "But you have fallen from heaven. You're like a star that was up there in heaven. You glimmered, but now you've fallen like everybody else." And in fact, one place that some people use who do the poetry thing would look at Lamentations, which is after Jeremiah there. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast her down from heaven to the earth. The beauty of Israel, and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. The Lord swallowed it up and did not show pity to them," and there in verse 2. So that's sort of, again, Lamentations is poetry. And he says Israel was cast down from heaven. In other words, Israel was in a lofty place. Israel was held in high regard. She was up there above the nations. But he says Israel has been cast from heaven down to the earth. That could be a poetic way of saying you were high and lifted up, but now you've been thrown down with everybody else. And then verse 9 says, and you're going to be cast all the way down into hell, and all the other kings that you tormented, that you killed, that you ran over their countries, that you ran over their nations, they're going to look at you and say, "Welcome home, bud. You ain't no better than us. You thought you were, but you're no better than us." So how you are fallen from a lofty place, you, the brightest star in the sky. How you're cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. And remember, a lot of people think this is Nebuchadnezzar. Remember how it was in Daniel chapter 4 when Nebuchadnezzar gets the dream that he's going to be cut down, the tree's going to be cut down, and ultimately the fulfillment of that dream is that for 7 years he eats grass like an animal. Remember that? How the king of Babylon got completely cut down, humbled, the greatest king of his day, so lofty, cut down. He says, "I'll ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God." What could that mean if you're looking at it poetically? Well, it could mean, remember how the king of Babylon created this statue and made everybody to bow down and worship him like God? But Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they didn't do it, so they got thrown in the fire. So here is this great king saying, "I'm the God. I'm God. Here's a statue. You worship me." So here's this man saying, "Treat me like a God." So that's poetically, that could very well be what's going on here. "I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit on the mount of the congregation. I'll ascend above the heights. I'll be like the Most High." But you're brought down. You're brought down. And verse 16, again, is very telling. "Those who see you will gaze at you and say, 'Is this the man?'" Not an angel or a spirit. "Is this the man? Is this the man that tormented the people?" So that would be a poetic way of looking at it. Chapter 13 is about Babylon. Chapter 14, starting verse 4, says this is about the king of Babylon. He's going to be cut down, the brightest star in the sky, but he's coming down. And so if you look at it literally, you could say, well, that's about Satan. But see, the kickback is, but what if it's poetry? If it's poetry, verse 4 tells us this is the king of Babylon. And this is probably Nebuchadnezzar. So it depends on whether it's literal or poetry. Now again, in the Church of God, the dominant view is that it's poetry. Dominant view is that it's poetry. There are people here and there who would say that it's literal. But again, you have to decide. And when you go to these books, chapter after chapter after chapter, you have to decide whether it's literal or symbolic or poetry. And that's why there's differences probably in this room. And it's not because some people are smart. You're not smarter than me. I'm not smarter than you. But decisions have to be made about history repeating itself, and it has to be made about the context of the passage. And so we're going to go back into Daniel next week and look at a prophecy that is talking, I think, about the Greek Empire. And you know, people talk about between the Old Testament and New Testament that God was silent. There's a lot going on between those. There was a lot going on. And the prophecy that I think we'll look at next week is going to talk about what was going on between the Old and New Testament in Israel. And I find it to be very interesting. And in fact, what was going on there plays into Hebrews chapter 11, plays into Matthew 24, actually, because you're going to get into what the abomination of desolation means in that prophecy, which comes back up in Matthew chapter 24. All right. God bless you.